2 and verse 8. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you are dear unto us. So those are the three verses you should be working on. And next week we have a combined Sunday school class. And just the way the memory program was laid out, we gave you a week to get kind of caught up on those three verses. If you're memorizing the whole book, it's a whole nother story. The goals to be done in 2 weeks, verses 1 of the first chapter all the way to chapter 2, verse 12. So it's a little bit more aggressive goal. The goal is to memorize the whole book this fall. And I know there's a handful of you that are committed to that goal. So keep it up. You do have some weeks here to really get some traction. And then we'll get over the review week, and then we're back into a pretty challenging pace. So just updates on the memory program. Okay, someone from the Men's Prayer Advance, or just in general, something that you'd like to share what God's doing in your prayer life, or an answer to prayer. If you'd like to start, okay, over here, Mrs. Bromley.
Barry told me that was me, because I was still sitting. I just wanted to say that, was it two Sunday nights ago that you had us split up and have prayer together? I think it was.
It was probably two Monday mornings ago, but whatever. Yeah,
Sunday morning.
It might have been both, yeah.
Well, Sumner and Amy Evans and Barry and I prayed, and we've been praying for Brent Gwynn for 15 years.
Okay, amen. Yeah, let's keep praying.
So he was in a horrendous accident 5 years ago and is pretty much an invalid. He's blind in one eye. After he had the wreck, he had a stroke. But Barry worked with him, and we had tried many times to get him to listen to the gospel or come to our house or come to church, and he always had an excuse or just didn't show, put it off. Well, since Barry's retired, he called him. Actually, Brent called him, and they talked a long time. And then he asked Brent if he came and got him, if he would come and spend the day with us. So last Tuesday, he came and stayed from 9 in the morning till, I think, Barry left about 9 at night.
Wow.
And listened to everything about God and the Word. And
amen. Great opportunity. Wonderful.
So when he left, Barry's still thinking, and we're saying, you know, he doesn't seem like he really sees himself as a sinner, and yet this accident, he was totally drunk when so he just needs to be in the Word. So we ask him. Barry had a big print Bible because he's blind in the eye where he had a stroke. And so we're not sure. And then he also sees double. It's very hard for him to read, but we asked him if he'd start reading the Bible, and he did.
Amen.
And so keep praying. He called me, and we talked the next day, and he asked questions for over an hour. And so if you would just keep praying, but we are so encouraged. And I remember when Karen Price was on the way to the hospital, I believe with all my heart, our prayer in one accord is what saved her life. Yeah. And so if you would pray with us in one accord that Brent would stay in the Word and he would find Christ.
Amen. Let's pray for Brent. He'd come to a true knowledge of the Lord. Yep, good. All right, Roger.
I was one of the ones that went to the prayer advance, and one thing that was really struck my heart is just God's mercy and how great it is eternally. And I just want to read two verses out of Psalm 73 that I've just been meditating on. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon the earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. I once heard someone said the gospel in two words is, but God. That changes everything in his intervention.
Amen. Thank you, Roger. It was great to be with Roger at the Men's Prayer Advance, and the pray in a smaller group was really, really special. Yeah. Guys really opened up and shared things on their heart. It was really, really worthwhile. Someone else, testimony, your prayer, something the Lord's doing in your prayer life or at the men's prayer events? Sam?
About all I can say about the prayer advance is it was kind of like trying to take a drink from a fire hose. I mean, it was just, it was amazing.
Yeah.
But kind of following up to the missionaries of the Week of the Musgraves, one of the things that I found in my life and certainly was reinforced up at this retreat is no matter how much training you have, no matter what tools you have, if you don't go out and if you don't apply and have a burden for souls, you know, it's all for naught. And so just the evangelistic outreach at that retreat was awesome. For those of you that were in my Sunday school class this morning, I apologize for reiterating, but one of the other things I learned up there is I've always wondered how the Lord talked to 5,000 people at one time without a PA system or anything like that. Well, let me tell you, some of those Southern preachers can do it. They can preach to 5,000 people without a PA system. It's awesome. But just it was really neat. Mm-hmm. And just the messages were just awesome.
Amen. Yeah, the fellow from the preacher from Virginia really had a he has some high decibel ability. Yeah.
Well, I was up there with Sam. Actually, I roomed with Pastor Stedman. It was like, first of all, the setting is beautiful.
Yeah.
Beautiful country. You couldn't ask for a prettier country. And the weather was great. But the preaching and the praying and multiple things that occurred during that period. I think I cried more than I've cried in a long time. But God really blessed, and it really showed me I've got to get up in the morning and start my day with a longer period of prayer. It's just critical.
Amen.
But it was a blessed time, and you get 200-300, I don't know how many men were there, but 200 or 300 men singing in one room, and it was like fantastic mm-hmm. choir. You know, just, you just... I even raised my hand once.
The singing was great. It really was. It was really, really wonderful. Jim led the music. The singing was great. We had a good time. Yeah. And Chuck Crabtree, some of you know Chuck. He's an evangelist. He's a Choctaw Indian, at least partially. And he's 83-ish, I'm guessing. And he sang at the end and has really still just a beautiful, clear, lovely voice. I just love Chuck. It was just good to see him and to see other pastors and friends. It was really special. Someone else, testimony in your prayer life, what God's doing. I was impressed with Sam. You know, we're all kind of fellowshiping. He says, I got to leave. I got to get out of here. And I was curious, wow, he's under conviction. No, he wanted to go talk to Judy. And there was no reception there. There's no reception. And no one else left to go talk with their wife. There was just no reception. But Sam, man, he had to make a beeline out of town and get to talking to Judy. So I was very impressed with that because I was telling my wife later, I couldn't call you, honey. It was, you know, I thought I had a good excuse, but you killed us. Yeah. Someone else, testimony in your prayer life. Something God's doing in your prayer life. Anyone else? Darlene, are you thinking? It's not like you don't think. I'm just asking. Are you thinking on the topic?
I never talk much.
No, go ahead, darling. I can see the wheels spinning there.
I went on a 2-week trip to Jacksonville, North Carolina, South Carolina. And anyway, on the way home, I was always praying when I heard your testimonies on the airplane. So I was praying that I would have an opportunity to talk to someone because I'm kind of bashful about opening conversation, and I sat by a young man that was, he's young, 30 years old, but he had a cross around his neck, and he told me, oh, he just started talking to me. I kind of found out at the end that he has a grandmother that's going to be 100 years old at the end of the year, so he kind of talked to me like a grandmother, which I am, and so anyway, he told me about how he got saved, and then he said he was going to BSF, that's Bible Study Fellowship, and so we talked the whole time. It was amazing. I was amazed, and I was so blessed that just to talk to him, and he was like not really doubting his salvation, but he wanted more sure security. And so I had a variety of literature with me. I cleaned out my purse and gave him everything, and he just anxiously wanted it all, and it was what a blessing. So I'm praying for him. His name is James. That's all I know. But anyway, it was
amen. Awesome. Thank you, Darlene. She happened to be in our former ministry location. She, Tyson, she had lunch or dinner at the Madryn Center. Can you imagine that? That's high cotton. It's right on the lake there, Lake Hartwell. Very uppity. And I think that was her son. Was that your son that took you there? Or? Yeah, just a wonderful trip.
Great-grandchildren
as well. Yeah, wonderful trip. Well, thanks. Well, I'll pray for us, and we'll look at our subject this evening. Thanks for sharing those testimonies. And next year, men, if your schedule allows, the men's prayer band's just a good time. It's good for us and good to be with other guys here on the front range. All right, well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for these testimonies. We pray for the Bromleys and their friend that they've been praying for, who's gone through such difficulties physically. Lord, may those challenges lead him, be used by you to come to know your son. And we pray as he's reading the word that he would come under great conviction and that he would repent and believe the gospel and he'd continue on. And then, Lord, we thank you for this young man on the plane with Darlene, that he would study to show himself approved, a workman unto God, that needeth not to be ashamed. Help him to really dig in and know your word, and give him good discernment and judgment. And Lord, we do thank you for the churches and the pastors we were able to be with this past week, and just the good camaraderie. And Lord, no greater way to knit hearts together than you and praying to you. And so thank you for that work this past weekend. Lord, bless us now. Give us minds and hearts to discern and to study these topics related to salvation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, tonight the topic is regeneration. Regeneration is a word we don't use very often. It's actually only found twice in the New Testament, the Greek word that's translated that. So it's a very unique topic. It's an important topic. I was thinking in the day we live in, my view may be not the most popular view. It was 30 years ago. But there's such a shift in theology today, especially in the topic of soteriology or the doctrine of salvation. For just posterity's sake, hopefully Steve will record this, and maybe 50, 100 years down the road, if the Lord tarries, someone will say, what did Will Send believe on salvation? At least you can come back to this tape and have just one little snippet of where I've used some of these teachings. But more importantly, to my view, is what does the Bible say? And hopefully our goal is to be biblical, to stand on truth, to stand on a balanced ground when it comes to whatever doctrine. This one is no question challenging. We have multiple views represented here. Some of us, we've had conversations on different doctrines. I know where some of you are coming from. You know where I'm coming from. And there's a variety of views here. And so I would like to be charitable and gracious, because each of us recognize that Christ died for us. He was buried. He rose again. That's the good news. We believe we must repent and believe the gospel. We all agree on that. And that salvation is a gift. You cannot earn it. We all agree on it. And when it comes to some major key themes on salvation, we can all find a lot of very good ground to rest on together and rejoice in the Lord. And we're thankful for that. This is going to go a little bit beyond that in the sense of a little more detail, a little more a deeper study into some of these topics. And so hopefully you'll be open-minded, as well as like the Bereans that were more nobler than those in Thessalonica and that they searched the scriptures daily, whether those things were so, something to come back and study a little bit more on. This is an enormous topic. The Bible is about Christ and who he is and his mission as it's seen in the Gospels, with him coming to die for us and being resurrected. The question tonight, just a beginning point, and again, for some of you, this is pertinent, you've wrestled with some of this, you've read some about this. I know for others you're saying, I'm kind of lost already. And why is this important? And I don't, whatever. So hopefully as we work through it, there'll be value for all of us, indeed. And I would say the takeaway from this is, as Sam already said, we've got to go. We've got to take the gospel out. And the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. So my theological question that we will wrestle with tonight is, does regeneration, whatever that means, we'll define it in a moment, does regeneration precede faith in salvation? Or does faith precede regeneration in salvation? This is more important than what came first, the chicken or the egg. Okay, so there's some sequencing here, some details as relates to the doctrine of salvation. Just a couple points. When I look at the different theological systems, and I'm not embracing a theological system. That's one oddity maybe about me. I'm not trying to look at some man's system and tell you I am of Apollos or of Cephas. I'm not really going down that line. I think it's really tragic that we have to associate any human being's name with the doctrine of salvation. I think it's really sad anyway. I think Christ should just so stand alone when it comes to the work of the cross and the resurrection. It's a shame we attach Arminius or Calvin or anyone's name even remotely associated with it, because it's he did the work. And it's all about Christ. And it's a shame that we throw systems on top of this beautiful person and this glorious work of the gospel. But it is what it is, and so we'll try to tackle some of this. But when I look at the theological positions and people come to common ground and they're in agreement, I'm not always going to say that that's truth, but often it is. Often it is. When we talk about the doctrine of salvation, where the various theological viewpoints say, we at least agree on this. And both your Calvinist and your Arminianist believe in a number of things. And one, they both believe in election, the doctrine that God chose some to salvation. They both hold to that. The difference comes as to what is the grounds for that choice. What is the grounds for that choice? That's where the difference will be, but both believe in election. Both really believe in not eternal security, but both believe in assurance. Both believe in assurance. There is a difference between assurance and eternal security, but they both believe in assurance. When it comes to this topic tonight, both the Calvinist and the Arminianist believe that no free human act that directs a soul or spirit towards God to believe, to trust Him, to serve Him, to do good for Him, it requires spiritual aid. It requires grace. So if you're an Arminianist, you'll say, I was saved, but it's because of the grace of God. It was the grace of God. If you're a Calvinist, you're going to say, you know what? I'm saved, but it's because of the grace of God. And if it wasn't for the grace of God, I wouldn't be converted. And both are saying the same thing on that point. That's very important to grasp. Because left to ourselves, no man seeks after God. You know, Romans tells us, no man seeks after God. So if anyone's seeking after God, it's God graciously working that person to redirect thoughts towards the Lord. That's grace. That is just God's wonderful grace. And when you get saved as a young Christian, you don't realize all the doctrines that were engaged at conversion. You have no idea of all the things that are happening. There's this panoply of things taking place. Justification, positional sanctification, being baptized into the body of Christ, the Holy Spirit coming to indwell, regeneration. Oh, there's just a list of things happening. And when you get saved, you didn't know all that was going on. So now you get saved, and you start going into the Word of God, and you're saying, wow, there's a lot of amazing things that happen. I didn't know I had the righteousness of God imputed to my account. This is really neat, you know. And the list goes on and on of things we start to find and discover, and it just is a beautiful journey. When we realize what the Lord did, it's a lifetime journey. You don't just learn it in a day or a week. It's a lifetime journey to realize all of what we are in Christ, in Him, in the heavenlies. It's just overwhelming. So both the Calvinists and Arminian believe in grace. When it comes to this topic of regeneration, I'll throw out a definition in a moment. But for the extreme Calvinist, and these are words, it's hard to even identify. Within Calvinism, you have different positions, even in that direction of thought. And we wrestle with, okay, this group is more moderate or whatever, and this one's a little more extreme. And the same is true on the Arminian side. You have different places people land. So it's really hard to paint one movement with one brush. It's you can't do that. It's not fair. And usually what happens is both these sides like to war against each other, and they create a stick figure way over here that may not even be true. And then we attack that guy, and we stand back and think how intelligent I am and our position's right. And so there's a lot of inaccuracies, and I'll try not to be inaccurate. But the way often it is communicated on the Calvinist side of the equation on salvation is that the first moment of conversion is this doctrine of regeneration. So the first thing that takes place when we talk about salvation, be after eternal decrees, after election, after before even, you know, things before even the creation of the world, in time, in gospel preaching, where you have someone being converted, they will say that the first moment of conversion is totally a result of God's operative work without any cooperation on man's part, including faith. Okay? And this is a little heavy. What this means is that God is going to regenerate. He is going to give life. He's going to give birth to those which are dead, spiritually speaking. And this takes place without man's cooperation, including he doesn't even have faith. And they will often say that man doesn't have the ability to have faith. So what this means, this single act of God, this operative grace, is often called a monergistic act of God. Mono means what? One. Ergos. I have my keyboard at home. It's an ergonomic keyboard. What's that? What's ergonomic mean? Work. Comes from the Greek word ergos. So a mono ergos, a singular work. And the Calvinists will say, some of them will say, that salvation begins with a monergous act of God, where man is not actively participating. Man is passive. God is doing something supernatural. He's going to regenerate a person, even with the person who's unwilling, because he's dead. He can't do anything anyway. So this person's spiritually dead, so God does something to regenerate, to give life, and then the person who's given life then believes, and then is justified, and then is this, this, and this. And the way it often is expressed through their theology is that you have God choosing doctrine of election, people to be saved, and then God seeks those folks out he has chosen, and with this mechanism called irresistible grace is a very important part, he then regenerates the person who is unwilling, spiritually dead, isn't believing, can't do anything anyway, can't do anything, there's no ability, they're dead. So God has to do it all without them actively cooperating. So it's an act of God, a monergistic act of God, and he regenerates the person. Now life, they come to life spiritually, and now they believe. Before regeneration, they couldn't believe because they were dead. And now they can believe, and with belief, they're justified, and we're off to the races with sanctification, and the list goes on. Okay? So that's one view. This was the view of Augustine. This was the view, this monergistic act of God. That was the view of Augustine. He really made it very quite popular in the 300 AD time period. No one countered it. No one could counter Augustine. He was too smart. He was brilliant. No one messes with Augustine, right or wrong. And he was definitely wrong in a lot of areas. He's the one in his book called The City of God who introduces amillennialism. There is no future reign of Christ. There is no literal 1,000 years. He's reigning now in the hearts of mankind. Satan is bound now. You know, wow. But that becomes the position of the Roman Church and becomes the position of most of Christendom. And still many hold to it. It's the dominant view in Christianity. So Augustine held to this monergistic view. Luther held to this. Followed Augustine tit for tat. Melanchthon, his buddy, said, Martin, I don't like what you're teaching at all. This monergistic thing. No, Melanchthon says, no, it's synergistic. Sin means what? S-Y-N. Together or with. And ergos means work. And Melanchthon says to Luther, no, I believe God works with us and we are involved in salvation. We have an active part in this and God cooperates. We cooperate with God. He said it like this, God's justifying grace works in cooperation with our faith. It's synergistic. Man is active. We know man is active in sanctification. And Melanchthon says, Luther, to be consistent, God works with us at justification. And you're saying man is passive at justification and then active from there forward. It's rather inconsistent, is it not, Martin? So he challenged Luther, and you don't challenge Luther either. Luther's not going to change his mind. Some of you aren't going to change your mind. You know, you get a German, Germans don't change their minds. And I'm a German, so you get it. I'm not changing my mind. And I'm not trying to change yours. There's some of yours, your minds haven't been determined yet. So you who are determined, I'm not going after you tonight. I'm going after folks who this is new or you're wrestling with it. And then Calvin comes up and he agrees with Luther and who agreed with Augustine. And that's when Jacob Arminius said, I don't think that's right, this monergistic thing where we just are kind of zapped by the grace of God when we're unwilling and not believing or have no participation actively in it at all. And so that's when Jacob Arminius, with the remonstrance, which means the reproof, the correction, I don't agree with you. And so now that battle's been fought to tonight, and it will be fought until Jesus comes, these different viewpoints. So the way it works for the Calvinist is that the initial act of conversion is this act called regeneration, where man is passive, and through irresistible grace, something happens, and life is given. Spiritual life is given to the spiritually dead person. Now they can believe. So regeneration precedes faith for the Calvinist. Okay? So we're going to work from there for a moment. I'm going to say that God's grace works synergistically on the free will, and that there are no conditions for God giving grace, but there's one condition for receiving it, faith. So I am a synergistic viewpoint. I believe that God graciously works in our hearts and lives, and we are active, and we believe. And it's because of the grace of God, and there's a cooperation, and I think faith precedes regeneration. Okay, so I personally believe, whether you agree or not, I believe faith is the trigger. I think faith triggers the regeneration. I think faith triggers the justification. I think faith makes the whole thing explode. So I think the leading thought is faith before these things. For the Calvinist, it's regeneration precedes faith. You can't believe unless you're given life. You're given life, then you can believe, okay? So we have to work through that. That's the issue tonight. How confused are you already? So are we confused? Or are we good to go? Can we go another step? Because if we're not good here, then no sense going any longer. We're reasonably together. Okay, thank you. All right, let's go beyond that. Let's talk about regeneration. Let's start some definitions. So the Greek word for regeneration means either regeneration, rebirth, or spiritual renovation. And this word is used two times in the New Testament, Matthew 19:28. You'll see about something happening in the future in the regeneration, in this future renovation. The context there is the literal 1,000-year reign of Christ, the millennium. So speaking about that time period where there will be a messianic restoration on this earth. It's going to be a glorious time. And then Titus 3:5 talks about regeneration, and the context there is as it relates to salvation. We're thankful for the Holy Spirit's work in regeneration. So regeneration is the impartation of spiritual life by God to the souls of those who are dead in trespasses and sins. There's no question we are dead in trespasses and sins. We are cut off from God. We have no spiritual life with God. Our sins, I believe, have separated us from God. So that's our condition. And we need new life. We need regeneration desperately. We need to be quickened. This is critical. So I believe in Ephesians 2:1 very much. And we'll look at that text in a little bit more detail and look at it from various viewpoints. So the source of regeneration, it is God. God regenerates. He's the author of life. He gives life. The result of regeneration, especially in the context of John 1:12, is as many as received him through faith, become the sons of God. There's a new birth. So the result, one of the results of regeneration is indeed sonship. The means of regeneration is the Holy Spirit. Titus 3:5 makes it very clear. And the duration of regeneration is eternal. So if you've been regenerated, I mean the toggle switch for spiritual life, it's on. And no one can turn it off. I really believe that. Power's on. Power's on. You've got life, Houston. So regeneration is God imparting spiritual life to someone previously who was spiritually dead in sins and trespasses. So this thing relates, this doctrine of regeneration relates to two major doctrines. One is the doctrine of sin, human nature, our depravity, and it relates to God's deliverance of us from our sin, salvation, soteriology. So a couple of things here, and Norman Geisler is responsible for a good portion of my study, so that's a good resource. Chosen but Free is the book, one of the books. And he likes to categorize, and I'm not an authority on this, so I'm quoting him for that purpose. But he's saying that in the realm of the Calvinists, when it comes to human nature, our depravity, there are those who see our depravity as corruption, that we're corrupted because of Adam's sin and in our choices, there's a corruption of good, whereas the extreme views, there's a destruction of good. Destruction of good. There's a slight difference in meaning. For the moderate Calvinist, he says that our sin nature and our depravity, the effects of sin, are extensive. Whereas the person goes beyond that, he says they are intensive. The moderate says we're born with propensity to sin. We're sinners, we're going to sin, there's a propensity to it, but we can still choose not to sin. I don't have to be immoral. I don't have to dig in after pornography. I can make some choices. I have the propensity, though, towards these things. You know, I don't drink alcohol. I have a propensity towards alcohol. If I open the door to that, I don't think I can handle it. I have a propensity towards it. Born for the extreme, born of the necessity to sin. That takes it a step further. And then the point I want to focus on is the bottom one, not with all Calvinists, but some. The human will, it's diminished. It's diminished. It's been affected by sin. It's been affected by sin. And then you have an extreme view where the human will, when it relates to salvation and the ability to believe, it's destroyed. It's destroyed. So here's the view of human depravity. There are those who say basically man has no ability to believe, repent or to believe. Zero ability. And we would say, I would say, that is true, but God's grace can lead us to repentance and faith, where we choose to repent, and we choose the faith. Just like the Arminians would say it, the Calvinists would say it, we'd say, if I become a child of God, it's really because God graciously worked in my heart to open it and to deal with me, and I repented and I believed. Those are my responsibilities. But I realize that apart from the grace of God, there I go. Lost, lost, lost. So when it comes to the view of human depravity, there are some who say that the human will is destroyed. It's eliminated or annihilated when it comes to the ability to believe in God. So there's absolutely no way you can do it. Unless you're regenerated. So it comes back to your Calvinist position. How's it work? God chooses some to be saved. The people who he's going to save, they're spiritually dead. They can't believe. They're dead. What can a dead person do? Nothing. They're unwilling. They're beyond unwilling. They're dead. So God's got to come to a dead guy, and he has to do all of it himself, monergistic. He's got to do all the act. Man is passive. He's not even passive. He's dead. So God's going to sap life. He's going to regenerate. He's going to regenerate the elect through the mechanism called irresistible grace. It's going to happen. So the elect, the Spirit of God works irresistibly, and that person is regenerated. And then they believe. They can't believe before they're regenerated. That's the whole line of thought. Okay? And they're going to look at several passages, and they're going to say that man has no ability to believe. They have to be regenerated first, and then they have the capacity. Okay? That's the whole argument. So let's talk about some of those verses, what it means to be spiritual dead, since a lot of it falls on this text. And I've heard many a Calvinist, when we get into these conversations, I've heard the lines, you're spiritually dead, what can a dead man do? And I'm going to just say a few thoughts on that, because the Calvinists, in fairness, will say that we're not biologically dead, we are dying and we will die, but we're not biologically dead, but spiritually we're dead. And we would both agree that the image here of death is a metaphor, it's describing something. There's no question, it's a figure of speech. There's other ways to describe our depravity. Matthew talks about we're sick, calls sin a sickness, a deadly malady. There's other ways you can describe this. So in Ephesians 2:1, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. When God regenerates or gives life, that's called regeneration. Okay. And he does this to people who are dead in trespasses and sins. So what I like, when I look at this phrase, dead in trespasses and sins, as I view that, what I see in mind is that our sins have separated us between us and God. So sin separates us. And when I look at this phrase here, being dead in trespasses and sins, I think it's communicating that we're cut off from God. We don't have any spiritual life. We're disconnected because of sin. Sin separates us. I get that. I get that a lot. But I do not think we're annihilated. I don't think our will is annihilated. There's a big difference between being separated from God and being annihilated. What does annihilate mean? What's annihilate mean? Totally removed, gone, annihilated, destroyed, disappear off the map. Totally gone, removed, period. Any football scores where someone got annihilated today, you might use it in that context. So I believe we're dead, but we're not annihilated. And when I look at this passage, there's several things that come to my mind. I believe we lack spiritual life. We need regeneration desperately. I believe faith is what causes the regeneration. I think faith leads to the regeneration, not regeneration leads to faith. So a couple thoughts here. Can we, as fallen creatures, perceive gospel truth? And there's a passage in Romans 1:12, and I'll just read that text just for a moment. Because often it's said that we are so spiritually dead, we can't even perceive the gospel truth. Romans 1:20 says, "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." So here's talking about unsaved mankind. We can look into creation, not even getting into the word yet, but look into creation, and you see creation, you see design, you see order, and we as fallen creatures in creation see that clearly. That leads to us being without excuse. So we're responsible for our unbelief. We are responsible for our sin. We're responsible for our disobedience. So Romans 1:20 says we can see God's truth, at least in creation in that text. Adam and Eve, when they ate of the fruit, what happened to them? They died that day. They spiritually died that day. And they physically, the death process began that day. They're going to die. They didn't die. Heartbeat didn't stop that day. But spiritually, they died. They were dead in their sins and trespasses. They're a classic example. So in chapter 3 of Genesis, God speaks to this fallen creature, these creatures, and he's wanting a faith response. And they're fallen creatures, and they're spiritually dead, yet they believe. And then they act on their faith by the steps that the Lord prescribed for them, that pictures the salvation which is in Christ. So even though they were spiritually dead, they had the capacity to believe. Nothing is said about regeneration. You're going to have to import that and infuse that into your, that would be your bias, putting it into the theology of the passage. But here are people who are spiritually dead. We know they're spiritually dead. The Lord said, you eat of that fruit, you're spiritually dead. And then the Lord calls on them to make a spiritual response with faith and obedience, and they do it, even in that fallen condition. So I believe depravity involves the corruption of life and the corruption of the will, but not the destruction of the life, nor the annihilation of the will. So I think there's a difference there. Just a couple other thoughts on this text in just a moment. If spiritually dead means or is equal to being spiritually annihilated rather than separation, then you have to think through that for a moment. And this is a dilemma for the Calvinist. When you go to Revelation chapter 20, verse 10, it talks about the second death. The second death. And the second death deals with what? It deals with the eternal state of the unbeliever, where they die the second death, where they die physically and they die spiritually in the lake of fire forever and ever and ever. And it is clear that they're separated from God forever and ever and ever. That's the essence of this. They're separated from God forever. They're not annihilated. They're not destroyed where it's annihilation. No, that both Calvinists and Arminians would be at all, we'd have hair sticking up on the back saying, no, we don't believe in annihilation. So there's just some thoughts that just ponder the Revelation 20:10 just with some thinking through the logic of your position. I like to look at Colossians 2, verse 12 in just a moment, but also Ephesians. So we have the spiritual dead condition, and we agree with it. We need regeneration desperately, but does regeneration precede faith, or does faith precede regeneration? Well, in verse 5 of the same chapter, the context, even when we are dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. So we're regenerated. That's great. And how? How's the salvation come about? By grace. By grace are you saved. Both the Arminianists and the Calvinists agree you're not going to be saved apart from grace that precedes our repentance and faith. Both agree with that. And then Ephesians 2:8, it gives you the means here, for by grace are you saved, building on verse 5. And how do you receive this gift? This gift, you receive it through faith. And what's the gift? The gift is regeneration. The gift is new life. The gift is salvation. So we are saved exactly how Paul says, through faith. And that's repeated in the parallel passage. Ephesians and Colossians are prison epistles. And there's a lot of similarities between the two epistles. And in Colossians 2:12 and 13, he talks about our position in Christ. We're buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him. How? Through the faith of the operation of God. You're saved again through faith. Your union is a result of faith. Your salvation is a result of faith. And then he tells you the condition that preceded your conversion. Who have raised him from the dead, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh. You need a new life. You need a regeneration. And it's through faith. It's through faith. So in both passages, we're talking about our spiritually dead in our sins and our trespasses. There's still the context that says salvation is by the grace of God received through faith. Then faith, when you believe in Jesus Christ, then regeneration takes place. It's like this incredible simultaneous, just spokes of the wheel spinning. Faith spins the thing, and now you've got regeneration, and you've got union, you've got justification, you've got all these things taking place. All these spokes, this wonderful point called conversion. But it's through faith, through faith. When it comes to the way we are made, our depravity, our will is affected, our emotions are affected, our intellect is affected, they're corrupted, no question. But with the grace of God and their synergistic act working with the, but through his grace, we can believe and repent and be saved through faith, through faith. Now, when it comes to regeneration, some of the points here, I'll just share with you. I picked R.C. Sproul because he says it so clearly, the view. And he represents a pretty mainstream line here with the Calvinists. So the extreme Calvinist view regarding regeneration, they argue that regeneration precedes faith. Okay, we've been saying that. That is, we're saved in order to believe. We're given life, then we can believe. We do not believe in order to be saved. R.C. Sproul, listen to his words. In regeneration, God changes our hearts. He gives us a new disposition, a new inclination. He plants a desire for Christ in our hearts. We can never trust Christ for our salvation unless we first desire him. That is why we said earlier that regeneration precedes faith. So here's just kind of the Calvinistic position. You need this new heart. You cannot believe unless you are regenerated. Okay? So just trying to establish. So here's kind of the chart. You have the elect, the person who he's chosen. How's the connection get made between the chosen one, the chooser, and the chosen? Irresistible grace. He comes and he regenerates, and that passive sinner who's dead is now regenerated, and now he believes. Okay? Again, it's just kind of repeating myself. Sproul says it this way. He says here, not only that regeneration does precede faith, but also that it must precede faith. There's no other option. Because of the moral bondage of the unregenerate sinner, he cannot have faith until he is changed internally by the operative, here's the word I introduced you to, monergistic work of the Holy Spirit. Faith is regeneration's fruit, not its cause. This is technical, and I get it. But they're saying regeneration's fruit is faith. We, or I at least, believe that faith, the fruit of faith is regeneration and justification and all these other things. So the issue is faith regeneration's fruit, or is regeneration faith's fruit? So I'm going to work for the whole New Testament, especially, and it's true in the Old Testament as well, that faith precedes regeneration. And I'm just going to run through a couple passages here just to cite the ones that the Calvinists would like to use. So we'll call these the battlefield texts on this topic, the battlefield verses on regeneration. These two are often brought up from the Old Testament, Ezekiel 11:19. And I'll give them one heart, and I'll put a new spirit within you, and I'll take the stony heart out of their flesh, and I will give them a heart of flesh. And I say amen to all of that. Verse 30, chapter 36, verse 26, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I'll give you a heart of flesh. And I say amen to both of that. In the context, before the regeneration, this is regeneration talk, there are passages that speak of repentance and or faith preceding the new heart that is given, this new life, this new ability to obey the Lord. So there's regeneration. I believe God commands all people everywhere to repent and believe, and then regeneration takes place. I think that's in view even in the context of those two passages. Other battlefield verses that often are referenced in this discussion, which were born not of blood, John 1:13, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And I say amen to the text. Absolutely, God is the source of our salvation. But its means is through faith. It's through faith. And the previous verse, verse 12, tells us that we receive sonship, regeneration, by receiving him through faith. Faith precedes regeneration. Faith precedes new birth. Faith precedes. Acts 13:48, what a wonderful text. I believe it. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many were ordained to eternal life believed. I believe both are true. I believe God chooses. I believe in a synergistic way God cooperates with us, or we cooperate with God, but maybe the better way to obviously say that, where we believe. And we happen to be those he has chosen. The chosen are those who believe. And I don't believe God violates my human will in the process of doing that. And foreknowledge relates to some of that text there. Ephesians 2:1, we've already looked at that a little bit. Ephesians 2:8-9, again, it comes back to salvation. It's the gift of God. It's the gift of God. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. But you're saved through faith. You're saved through faith. And as you look at just the bulk of Scripture when it comes to salvation, the dominant channel, means, mechanism for salvation we've received is through faith. You don't find verse after verse saying, through regeneration this happens, through regeneration this happens, through regeneration this happens. No, it's through faith, it's by faith, it's through faith, it's by faith, it's through faith, over and over and over again. And it precedes regeneration. 1 Peter 1:23, Romans 10:17. Again, are some of the battlefield texts. And again, we can argue in a number of ways. 1 Peter 1:23, yes, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. Anyone who's saved recognizes the value of the Word of God in our conversion. No question. You have something you have to believe in to be converted. No question. But we also know Peter, the same author, said, repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. Repent, repent, believe, that your sin be converted. And then just the list is much larger than the battlefield list. The list on clear verses that speak of faith needed prior to salvation is just seen over and over and over. Just listen to the verses, and then I'll finish. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Luke 13:3, I tell you, nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. So repentance and faith are needed to be saved. Amen. You repent, you believe, things happen. Things, good things happen. John 3:16. Again, he's talking about the new birth, but how is that received? How is that regeneration received, that new birth, that new renovation from above? It's through believing, believing in the Son of God. John 3:16, you know the text. Whoever believes in him should not perish. John 3:6-7, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say unto thee, you must be born again. The whole context for this new birth is believe. That's the means, by faith, through faith, one time after another. Acts 6:13-31, and they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And of course, you know, all of us do this thing. This is not one side or the other. The way we do it, we'll go to a text like that, a standalone text. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, be saved. What happens, you impart your theology and say, well, regeneration takes place, it's taught in other passages, and he doesn't say it in every case. And I get that kind of thinking. But the reality is, as you walk through the New Testament, when it comes to verse after verse after verse, faith precedes regeneration. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. Romans chapter 3, being justified freely by his grace for the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith. Through faith. You have propitiation that takes place at conversion. An expiation that takes place. Titus 3:5-7 talks about the working of regeneration in the Spirit of God. Context is faith as well. Peter in 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I believe that's just to be interpreted just as it stands. God wants people saved and to come to repentance. Whosoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth him, that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. So you believe, you're born again. You believe, you're regenerated. You believe, you're justified. You believe, your sins have been forgiven. And then just finally, just a quote here in my humble efforts to try to explain some of this. And it is difficult. And that's perhaps why it's such an issue today. We just don't wrestle with the topic. We're trying, at least. Geiser says this in one of his articles. The extreme Calvinist view that regeneration precedes faith is based on their extreme view of total depravity. And I'm trying to explain something of that. Ephesians 2:1. They take man way beyond what I think that text means in the view of other scriptures and the parallel passage that we can believe. We're called to believe. And by the grace of God, we believe. The extreme Calvinist view that regeneration precedes faith is based on an extreme view of total depravity. Some think that our will has been annihilated. It is to that extent. So we are certainly unable to believe. So there's an extreme view of total depravity in some people's theology, which also lacks biblical support. Further, it's contrary to what the Bible and the church fathers teach about the nature of free choice. What is more, it is opposed to the character of God as an all-loving and to the nature of free will is the ability to choose otherwise. And I'll talk about the love passage here. This is maybe after the missions conference, we'll come back and work with this a little bit more. But as we talk about the subject, what would be some takeaways for you? What could we take away from this effort to try to deal with a very, very difficult, sensitive theological topic? What are some of the takeaways? So in your mind, what's a couple takeaways? Okay, Kevin?
One takeaway is that I see is because we have a will,
okay,
we have the will to accept or reject. There's a bunch of people that don't even get that opportunity because we sit in a church listening to a theology of Calvinism or Arminianism, and we never go out as be a tool used in the hands of God to share the gospel with these people so that they can make that choice.
Yeah. A very powerful application. Very powerful application. And we can talk here and fill our head with a lot of information, right or wrong information. But if we're not going out and doing the work of the ministry, it's almost like we're saying, God, you chose people that get saved, and everyone around me are the non-elect. Right?
Right.
Practically speaking, is that fair? What we're saying in our lack of effort to get the gospel, well, obviously they're not elect, so I'm not going to go out and do that. I never sit here or stand here and say, well, I'm preaching. And we had a funeral this past Wednesday. It was a lot of unchurched people. And I didn't sit here and say, well, these are probably all non-elect people. You know, I'm wasting my time there. They're all non-elect people. No, I don't know who the elect are and who the non-elect are. And I know as we mature as believers, I think two things should really parallel in our maturing is with this topic even we're discussing tonight. As I grow as a Christian, if I'm walking with the Spirit of God, I am magnifying the sovereignty of God. I really am. But I was just saved. I didn't know what that word meant. I had no idea. But we should just glory in our God, his majesty, his power, his person. There should be just this, the beauty of his holiness. We should have this elevated view of God, and he's the ruler of the universe. And running on a parallel track, at least with me, I'm seeing this wonderful God, and it humbles me, but it causes me, I want to do more for Jesus. I want to engage my will. I want to see my responsibility and get in the gospel. I want to do more for him. And it compels me, this love of God. It constrains me. I want to do more for him. My human responsibility. I got to make these choices. I got work to do. And so I see parallel tracks with the sovereignty of God and the human will and human responsibility. And both should be growing. And one shouldn't be eradicating or annihilating the other. Both should be held in tension. We got a wonderful God, and I've got a responsibility. I need to get the gospel out. So I think you've hit it. And you've got to think through some of the takeaways. I can't do all your work all the time. And I'm trusting the Holy Spirit to do more work than I ever could, obviously, as I preach the Word of God. But I see this as an incredible topic, an incredible topic. I see from a church history viewpoint, what are the lessons to learn from that? You know, I've seen swings and imbalances, and I've seen battles and fights and unnecessary roughness penalties, you know. So there's some tension there. What can I learn from this? How can we be gracious? How can we deal with these topics? How can we not fall into the errors of the past? Another thing that steps up in my mind, it is really wearisome to always have to attach some human being outside of Jesus to these glorious doctrines. I think it's belittling the person work of Christ, the fro, I don't care whose name it is. And as good as a person might be attached to the doctrine of salvation, you know what I'm saying? Amen. So when I'm asked, what am I? Am I a 2 or a 4 or a 7 or 5? Or what are you? How many points of this or that? I'm quite frankly, it's wearisome. It's wearisome. Because none of them died on the cross for me. And none of them died on the cross for you. And none of them was raised from the dead. No one. Only Jesus came alive. Only God gave him the power, and it was resurrected. And he should stand alone on this whole doctrine. I mean, he should be preeminent. There should be, you know, we just should see Jesus. And I think that's hopefully a lesson. And I get really tired. I really get tired of people fighting their systems and their human airtight systems they think they have. And I think it's a distraction. I think it's a distraction. So maybe there are other takeaways we can talk about, but I'm so thankful the Lord saved me. I may not understand all the details. I think it's an unspeakable gift. It's beyond my comprehension. I know in glory we'll figure out a little bit more later, have some questions to ask. So to you, Lord, help me out on this passage. How's this working again? Was I right on this one? You know, I've got questions. And we see dimly right now. I know that. But there will be a day we'll see him face to face. We'll see him clearly in a resurrected state. And I can't wait for that. And hopefully you too. Well, let's pray here. Heavenly Father, thank you for the grace.